today. And certainly in our lives, it's true that death and taxes are a certainty. But when we speak biblically, they're not the only two certainties. There also is the certainty of temptation. And of course, the sin that follows. Temptation is a universal experience. It comes upon every individual, and becoming a Christian doesn't change that. In fact, even our Lord, in perfection of his being, was tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, Jesus himself was tempted in all points, as are we. Of course, he was tempted and he was without sin. Throughout his ministry, throughout his earthly life, Jesus faced temptation. And so will we be tempted throughout our lives. And understand this, Christian maturity doesn't mean that you'll be tempted less. Christian maturity means that you will choose to sin less, even though the temptations will continue. And although temptation is a constant daily reality, it does not change the fact that you and I, as followers of Christ, are to be committed to pursuing holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter writes, like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all of your behavior. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul says that those whom God foreknew, those who in eternity past God chose to set his electing love upon, he predestinated. In other words, he gave his chosen children a destiny. And that destiny, he goes on to say, is that we would be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you and I were saved by God, ultimately, to be like his Son, at least as much as finite beings can be. And not in our personality, because all of us were given different personalities, but in our moral character. You were made in your moral character ultimately to resemble Jesus Christ. And that process begins at the moment of salvation. You remember Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, we all, that is all believers, with unveiled face. In other words, now that the veil has been removed and we can understand the word of God, we are beholding, as we look at the word, as in a mirror, the glories of Christ. In other words, as we read the Word of God, we see reflected on the pages of Scripture, as is a mirror reflecting to us the moral, glorious character of Jesus. We see who he is. We see what he's like. And Paul says, as we stare into that image, we are being metamorphosized. We are being transformed into the image of Christ from one level of glory to another, from one level of maturity to another, you might say. Our Christian lives are to be a constant but slow and steady transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, by God's grace, if you're a believer, you are not what you used to be. In regeneration, that theological term, and in the new life that we've been given in Christ, we were given a new disposition that longs to obey our Lord, longs to imitate Jesus Christ. And the process began at the moment you believed. Now, it's a slow process. It's likened to physical growth in Scripture. It takes your entire life. There are setbacks. There are sins, but there ought to be an ongoing, steady growth. And understand this, the Bible knows nothing of someone who proclaims to trust Jesus as their Savior, go on some spiritual flatline for 10 or 20 years, and then one day they kind of wake up and decide to follow Christ. Sanctification begins at the moment of salvation, when we are given new life. Now, here's the really good news. Let this sink into your mind for a moment. If you are a true believer, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus, that he has promised that one day you will be like him in your moral character. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now, right now, if you're a Christian, right now as you sit here as a believer, we are the children of God. How great is that, right? But it's not yet appeared as to what we will ultimately be. But here's what we know. When he appears, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be like him in our moral character, in our glorified bodies, for we shall see him as he is. So we are going to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to be a perfect reflection of his moral character one day. But we are not today what we one day will be. The fact is, we're not what we want to be. We're not what we ought to be. And so, in the fifth request of our Lord's Prayer, we taught that over the last couple of weeks, Jesus says we are to pray daily, confessing our sins and seeking God's forgiveness. And this morning, we come to the sixth and final request. And Jesus teaches us that we're not just to pray for forgiveness of our sins, but he teaches us that we're also to pray daily for real personal holiness. So let's go ahead and read this marvelous Lord's Prayer again. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, you remember in the first three requests of this model prayer, we learn that our prayers, first and foremost, are to be about God. We are to pray for God's glory. Hallowed be your name. May your name, may all that you have done and do be set apart and treated as holy. We're to pray for God's kingdom. May your kingdom advance. May those around us come under the influence of your kingdom. May the rule and reign of Jesus Christ grow greater even in my own heart. And then we're to pray for the coming kingdom of Christ to come soon. Also, we're taught to pray for the will of God to be done, that God's sovereign providential will would be embraced and accepted in our lives, but also his revealed will on the pages of Scripture would be believed and obeyed here as it is in heaven. That was the first three requests. And then we came to the final three. The final three is Jesus teaching us how to word to pray for our own needs. The fourth petition deals with all of the physical needs of this life. Jesus teaches us to pray for everything we need to sustain us on this earthly life. We pray for food, for clothing, for shelter, for health, for job, for career, everything having to do with our physical lives. And then in the fifth and sixth request, that is prayer for our spiritual needs. So this morning we come to the sixth and final request. Now, before we actually get in and examine it, I mentioned this to you several months ago when we began. I want us to understand why most scholars say, and I would agree, that this is only one petition here in verse 13 as opposed to two petitions. So there are some who would see this as two different petitions, meaning there are seven instead of six. They would divide it up, you could see there, into two, what seems to be maybe obvious requests. Number one, do not lead us into temptation. Number two, deliver us from evil. In other words, they would say there are not six requests our Lord gives here, but there are seven. Now, I would have you know that most biblical scholars see this as one request. Why is that? Well, notice the little Greek conjunction there in the middle. It is the word but. There are several words in the Greek that can be translated but. Now, this here, what we would say would be the strongest word. It is a strong adversative. The best way to translate it might be this, but rather, on the other hand. In other words, it is an adversative that connects the first phrase with the second phrase, thus making verse 13 one unit of petition. So you could read it this way, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but rather, on the other hand, deliver us from evil. What I'm saying is we're not dealing with two petitions here. We're dealing with one. So let's begin to look at this final petition, verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but rather, on the other hand, deliver us from evil. So get the connection between the previous petition. Our Lord is teaching us here, verse 12, that we not only need to seek forgiveness from sins in the past, but we need to pray for deliverance from sins in the future. So we not only need God's pardoning grace, forgive us our debts, but we also need His sanctifying grace. We need to be forgiven of the guilt of sin, but we need to be delivered from the power of sin. I think A.W. Pink hits the nail on the head. Let me quote him. We cannot rightly desire God to forgive us our sins unless we sincerely long for the grace to abstain from sins in the future. I think that's a pretty good quote. So simply put, this final petition is a petition for holiness. It comes to us one request, one petition in two parts. One commentator, he looked at it, and I think it's a good way to put it. There is the negative side, pray for spiritual protection from sin. Then there's the positive side, we're told to pray for personal holiness, deliver us from evil. Now let me say this as we begin. I think, for me at least by far, this is the most difficult petition of each of the six in the Lord's Prayer. That's why I think there's no doubt about this, and if you read commentaries, there's less material written on this than all of the other ones. It's the most neglected one as well. But I want you to know this, as I thought about this for the last few weeks, as I've meditated on this final request, I've been reminded that it deals with some of the most profound and complex theological ideas in the entire prayer here. And as I've meditated on it, it's stretched my thinking theologically, and it has enriched me in ways that have been profound. And I trust it's going to do the same with you as well. So to do this final petition justice, we're going to take more than 1 week. Hopefully we're going to take 2 weeks. Maybe we're going to take 3 weeks. It'll be next Sunday, actually, that we kind of dive into a little bit of the complexities and the difficulties of the issue. So that's not really coming this morning. For today, I kind of want to give you a big picture framework here that sets this final petition in a greater biblical context. So let's begin with the first part of the verse. Pray for spiritual protection from sin. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, key here is understanding what our Lord means by the word temptation. Because in this one word, He is describing our big problem. He is letting us know the chief enemy of our souls. But immediately with this word, we're confronted with a challenge. What actually does this word temptation mean? Because in Scripture, this word primarily is used one of two ways that can be very similar and yet very different. So let me go ahead and explain. You'll be familiar with both. Number one, the word is used here that's translated temptation. It can mean, and it often does mean in the Bible, some sort of external test or trial that God brings upon our lives to reveal our character and to build our faith. So the word can be translated and often is trial or test in the English. So when there is a test that comes from God, it comes with a good purpose in our lives. All things work together for good. And it comes with a good intention to strengthen our faith, to manifest our faith to ourselves and to those who are around us. Look at their faith in this trial that they've been enduring. Now, there are a ton of examples of this in Scripture. Let me give you a few. Genesis 22 and verse 1. It's the classic example. Now, it came about after these things that God, and here's our word, tested Abram. And he said, Abraham? He said, here am I. And the Lord said, take now your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac, and I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer Isaac there as a burnt offering, one of those mountains that I will tell you to. Now listen, this comes from God. It is not a temptation to evil. Instead, it becomes a test of Abraham's faith. There is a good purpose and a good intention. It was a test. It revealed to Abraham the genuineness of his faith, and it revealed to all of us many things about true saving faith. Another example is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. God does the same thing to the children of Israel as they begin to wander in the wilderness. Moses said to those who are preparing to enter into the promised land, you shall remember all the way which your Lord God had led you in this wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you. And then here's our word, testing you to know what was in your heart, not for God to know, he knew, but for them to know what was in your heart, that whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 16, in the wilderness he fed you with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. And here's our word again, that he might test you. That's the same Greek word our Lord uses here, to do good to you in the end. Same Greek translation of the Hebrew, I mean there. So this is the key that kind of distinguishes the use of this word from the other use, which is temptation. It is a test that God brings into our life, or you might say a trial, and it could be translated either way, that is intended to do us good in the end. It has a good purpose. It has a good intention behind it. It's never given by God to cause us to sin. And you look at your own life, and you could see that God often does this. Jesus does this with his disciples. One example is in John chapter 6. It's fascinating. You remember a crowd of about maybe 20, 25,000 begin to gather around Jesus. He begins to teach them. Verse 2 of John 6, a large crowd followed him. They saw the miracles that he was performing. Jesus sat down. He began to teach them. Verse 5 said, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing what a large crowd had come to him, he turned to Philip and he said, where are we to buy bread that we may eat? How are we going to feed these people? They've been out here all day. This he was saying to test Philip, for he himself already knew what he intended to do. So again, this is a test for Philip. And we are recipients throughout our Christian lives of so many tests of our faith. Maybe the classic text is James chapter 1 in verse 2. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various, here's our word, trials or tests. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, the ability to remain faithful under pressure. These tests reveal that we really belong to God. We have true saving faith. He reveals it to us, it reveals it to others. And it often strengthens our faith as we respond obediently. And again, it doesn't reveal it to the Lord. He already knows our heart. His intention to test us is to reveal to us and others who we really are. So what we have, one way to translate this word, is an external test or trial to determine the inner quality of a person. That's one way the word is translated, and that applies to our lives almost every day. But there's a second way that this same word is to be understood, and that is an internal solicitation to sin. And really, that's the most common way it's used throughout Scripture. I think it's the most common way we would use it in our lives. It's most often translated temptation there. It's the same Greek word, but it's different from a test or a trial that God brings into our lives to reveal and strengthen our faith. This translation, this understanding of the word in the context is a solicitation, a temptation to sin. So this happens when the test comes not from God, but it comes from another source. Now we're going to look at some of those sources in a moment. It comes from another source, not God, and it comes to us for evil purposes, wanting us to fall, wanting us to sin. And therefore, it's no longer a test or a trial to strengthen our faith and reveal our faith. It's a temptation to bring us down, not raise us up. Now, James uses that same word when he says we need to rejoice in our trials. It's the same word Jesus uses here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation. He's not saying don't lead us into trials. Don't lead us into those outward circumstances that God puts us in that to strengthen our faith. In other words, Jesus here is not saying, Lord, deliver us from our trials. Now, we often say that, right? Jesus here is saying, pray, deliver us from these outward temptations or inward temptations that solicit us to sin. John Owen, the great English Puritan, he defines the second sense of the word this way. Temptation is anything that has the force or power to seduce, to draw the mind and the heart of a man from its obedience, which God requires, into any sin of any degree whatsoever. So this is anything that comes into our lives, anything that tempts us to cause to turn away from obedience to God towards disobedience. That's a temptation in the way it's used here. And that's what our Lord means in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Now, if this word temptation is the great enemy of our souls, where does this great enemy of our souls come from? In other words, what is the source, and maybe better, the sources of our temptation? Well, there are several of them. I'm going to give you three of the most primary. And this is a little bit of Christianity 101, but we have so many, in the last 5 years, so many new believers in our church. And maybe, though we preach on this, you never get it all in one place. So I want us to try to get it here. What are the sources of solicitation to evil that desire to produce us falling into sin, falling away from the Lord? All right, let me give them to you. Number one, obviously the flesh, that which the Bible calls the flesh. That's the enemy within. We've all heard the phrase, right? We have met the enemy and it is us. Augustine prayed, and I have often prayed, Lord, deliver me from myself. Romans 7, Paul cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, from my fleshly sinful inclinations? This is our biggest problem, obviously, with temptation. It doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the inside. It comes from within. The greatest enemy is inside of us. It is what the Bible calls our flesh. Listen to Jesus describe it in Mark chapter 7. He says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. In other words, and we're going to talk about this, all of these outside solicitations to evil is not the greatest problem. Rather, it's what comes out of a man's heart, for it's out of his heart come evil thoughts that come all of the sins that defile us. Now, we're going to turn to a few passages. I want you to see these things. So let's start in James chapter 1. Towards the end of your Bible, let's say about 8 books from the end. I didn't number it out, but James chapter 1, right after Hebrews, right before the Peters. I want you to look at how James puts this. James 1 in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, when he is solicited, this is the use of our word here, to do evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now people say that. We say that. Now we don't say this. There are some people who say, God, you did this. God, you did this to me. You put me in this situation. You're to blame for my sins. James says, do not do that. And I would say that we don't do that by and large. But we often do it in an indirect way. You remember Adam did it in an indirect way, right? God confronted Adam. Did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to? It was the woman who you gave me. Lord, it's her fault, not mine. So our attack on God doesn't have to be blatant. It could be a little bit indirect. But even if it's indirect, it's an attack on God. Let me give you the bottom line. If you blame anything or anyone else for your sin, then ultimately you're blaming God. If you're putting the blame on anyone but yourself, then ultimately you are pointing to God. James says, don't do that. Don't say the problem is with God. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. One Greek word, God is untemptable. Verse 13, God is untemptable, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God never solicits. God will send trials for our good, to reveal our faith, to strengthen our faith. He will send tests, but he never solicits anyone to do evil. So you say, how does it happen then? Verse 14, but each one, that is every single person, every single one of us, but each one is tempted, solicited to evil when he is carried away and enticed. I love those two words. These are fishing terms. We have some fishermen in our church. The idea is a picture of a fish that's kind of resting among the weeds. Maybe it's a hot day outside. He's not swimming. He's resting. He's not getting any trouble. He's kind of just hovering there in the weeds, in the water. And all of a sudden, a bait plops somewhere in his vicinity. And all of a sudden, he is carried away. He has to have the attention of his soul. He doesn't have a soul. The intention within him is drawn to that bait. There's something that entices him, that longs to have it, and he responds and he goes after it, and that's good for you as a fisherman, but it's bad for him. So what is it that carries us away? What is it that causes us to be enticed? Well, notice what James says. Carried away and enticed by our own lust. The problem is not the bait outside. The problem is the enemy within. Because the enemy within is our flesh, and our flesh always longs to go for the bait. Ooh, I want that. I have to have that. Notice this, and it's fascinating. We preached through James. We went into it. I'm not going to go into it here. His own lust. Just like a good fisherman knows that you use different bait for different fish, different bait for different bodies of water, different bait depending on different times of day. Each individual has their own problem with temptation, and each individual, we would say, has their own blending set of lust. Now, the word lust in the English, usually when we think of that, it's almost always we're thinking sexual desire. And listen, the word is used that way in Scripture, but it's not the most common way that it's used. I mean, simply put, most of the times in the Bible, the word lust simply means a strong craving, a strong desire. And almost always, not always, but almost always, it's used negatively. It is a strong craving and a strong desire for that which God has forbidden us to have, or at least we would say hasn't given us in the moment. And notice again, it comes from within, his own lust. By the way, this word, you'll see this when Pastor Evan teaches through the Ten Commandments during the 10 o'clock hour. It is the Greek word to translate the Hebrew word of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet You shall not lust after. Paul uses it the same way when he translates the Ten Commandments in Romans 7. It's talking about a longing for, a craving for the things that God does not allow us to have. So these lusts, and here's what I want us to get. I want us to understand the theology of this. Every one of us is born fallen. Every one of us is born depraved. And every one of us thus is characterized by this unique blending of sinful, lustful cravings that we inherited from our parents, who ultimately inherited them from Adam. And everyone's blending and craving and lust do not exactly, they're like snowflakes, they don't exactly match the exact pattern of anyone else around them, but they are all common in the sense they're all common to humanity. We all struggle with pride. Different people struggle in various ways. And when we're saved, when you become a Christian, regenerated, the biblical term, you are made a new person in Christ. In addition to all of the holy longings and righteous desires that come to us, there remains a part of us that is still yet unredeemed. It's called the flesh. Now, the beachhead is your body, but I don't want you to get this wrong. It's not entirely all located in your bodily desires, your physical desires, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, we're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the body and of the spirit, meaning your human spirit. So there's a part of you that is still unredeemed. And it is the major characteristic of that unredeemed part of us are these sinful cravings, these longings for things that God has not permitted us to have. I think Peter puts it beautifully. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter calls them fleshly lust, fleshly cravings that war against our souls. Now you know the feeling. We've all been there. You know what it's like to have those cravings reside in your unredeemed humanness and war against your soul. And this is one of the temptations, one of the sources of the temptations that we face. This residual, unredeemed humanness that is quick to launch after external bait. But there's a second source of temptation. Not only the flesh, but the world. The world. Now, not in the sense of the created planet. Not in the sense of all of the people on this planet. But the world, the Greek word is cosmos. It can be translated different ways. But the world as it is in the sense of an organized, complex system of evil that stands opposed to God. Paul said in Ephesians 2:2, writing to the Ephesian believers, you formerly walked, in other words, before you became a believer, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According, you might say, to the spirit of the age. So Paul is talking about the prevailing mindset of the culture, the prevailing values of the world, everything in this world system today that stands opposed to God. Think of it this way, the sinful groupthink of the culture in which we live. Now you understand that the culture we live in has a collective mindset, a collective set of values. That's the world in biblical terms. It is a system created by Satan that is adverse to everything God desires. Listen to how Kent Hughes put it. Those without Christ are captive to the social value system of the present evil age, which is hostile to Christ. They are willing slaves to the pop culture of the media, the groupthink of the talk shows, the post-Christian customs and man-centered religious fads of the day. The spiritually dead unbelievers are dominated by the world in that sense. So it's the groupthink of the age, of every age, of every generation. It is the values, the mindset that pours upon us through the media, through most every television program, most every institution, religious or secular, in our culture. They were created and designed by Satan. And by the way, so let me say this too. We have a tendency to think that all this just crept up on us in the last 16 years or so. The world's been around ever since there's been a world. Listen to Psalm 106 and verse 35. Speaking of the children of Israel, the psalmist says this: they mingled with the nations and they learned their practices. In other words, they got all caught up in the world of their day. It's the same thing we face. It's an equal problem in the New Testament. That's why James says in chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, real and undefiled religion is this, that you would love those around you, that you'd care for the orphans and the widows, but he also says that you would keep yourself unstained by the world in which you live in, by the groupthink of the collective opposition to God, the mindset that characterizes our age. You understand that's part of the reason Jesus died, right? I mean, we usually don't go any further than I got my get out of jail free card, I'm going to heaven, that's why Jesus died. Jesus died, that's like down on the list, by the way. I mean, not to us, but in the greater biblical scheme of things. Jesus died also to rescue us from this world system of which we were completely immersed in before our salvation. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So listen, if you're a Christian, Jesus didn't save you so that you could continue to be married to the world system Satan created. He saved you so that you would be free from it. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. So just a few books to your right, two books to your right. A couple years ago, Pastor Evan went through this. The most common manifestation of Satan's influence in the world, which he has created, is given to us in a most familiar passage. 1 John 2:15. John writes, "Do not love the world." Again, we're not talking about people. We're not talking about the planet, though there are some people who seem to overly love that. We're talking about the spirit of the age. We're talking about the current value system of this cosmos. "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves this world system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world system..." Now notice here, he's going to differentiate between the various components that make up the system which Satan has created. And he's going to give us, and this is every generation throughout the world, no matter where you're living, whatever time, whatever nation, there are three basic pillars that stand for all time that make up the world system which Satan has designed. John gives them to us. Number one, there is the lust or the craving of the flesh. Now that's talking about giving into and pursuing at all costs the physical appetites of the body. Now, obviously, we live in a culture that's driven by a desire to satisfy these sinful cravings of the body. Satan has created a system, a bait, to lure us from within to that end. The second pillar is the lust of the eyes, materialism, the desire to have what you see. I see, I want, I buy, no matter how much money I have on my card. Finally, there's the boastful pride of life, the desire to be somebody or to appear to be somebody. I want to have a certain reputation. I want to be esteemed by others. I want to be popular. I want to be in power. The whole cosmos stands on these three pillars. Satan has created a complex, massive system to promote these three great traps to entice us to evil. Now, there's a third source of temptation that we experience, not only from the flesh within, not only from the world, this cosmos that stands in opposition to God, but also from the devil, which is a bit unpopular today. But I want you to know that Jesus taught very clearly that there is a living being of unimaginable evil. And there are a countless number of other unimaginable evil demons, spirits who serve him. And they are collectively together engaged in a constant effort to destroy the physical lives and the eternal souls of the people on this planet. Now, the word devil is a title. It means the accuser, the slanderer. Satan actually is his name. And out of that Hebrew word, we get the word adversary. Satan is our soul's adversary. He is the adversary of God. Now, thankfully, he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere all at once. He could only be in one place at one time. So probably you and I aren't important enough for Satan to be showing up in our lives personally on a regular basis. But he does have an uncountable army of demons, and they are everywhere, no doubt, in this sanctuary this morning. Now listen carefully. Ultimately, the source behind all of our solicitations to evil, the source behind all of our temptation, you could argue, is Satan. Now, how could we say that? Well, think about the first two that I gave you. Think about the flesh. What is your flesh ultimately a reflection of? Well, our Lord told us in John chapter 8 and verse 44. It's a reflection, he says, of your father before salvation, the devil. And apart from Christ, Jesus says, you will continue to do the desires that he has placed within you. And certainly he is the author of this cosmos, this world system, the groupthink of our culture. All that came from Satan, he has designed it. So ultimately, you could argue, Satan is the one who hides behind all of temptation. He is the source of all efforts to disobey God. In Matthew 4 and verse 3, he is actually called the tempter. That's who he is. That's what he does. But listen carefully. Though he can use the flesh, and you might argue, in a sense, he created the flesh when he tempted Adam to sin, and Adam went from being innocent to being fallen, and we inherited that through our parents from Adam. So though he may be the original source behind our flesh, and he has designed a world system to serve as bait to lure our flesh, do not discount the fact. Now you have to be very careful here. But do not discount the fact that Satan and his army of evil spirits cannot, at times, immediately be direct sources of temptation in your life. That's what we find him doing right at the beginning of human history. Look at Genesis chapter 3, first book of your Bible. You're probably very familiar with this, but let's look at it briefly. Genesis 3. God had commanded Adam, all the trees in the garden are yours, enjoy them. I've made them all for your blessing and joy, but one tree do not eat. Genesis 3, 1, now the serpent, Revelation 12 tells us that is Satan embodied in a serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, indeed, did God really say you should not eat from any tree of the garden? This is how Satan works. What is he doing here? He is magnifying the prohibition. Is it true, Eve, that God said all of these wonderful, lovely trees and he's limiting you and you just can't eat of them? Well, that wasn't true. He says you could eat of all of them except one. So what does Satan do? He magnifies the prohibition. God is keeping good things from you. He's not as good to you as you think he is. Did God really say that? He goes on to question the word of God directly. Look at verse 2. The woman tried to straighten him out at least halfway. She said, no, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat from it, she adds, or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent contradicts God, and he says, you will not die. God doesn't know what he's talking about. God's a liar. God's word isn't true. Do you know there are people who call themselves Christians who run around, they say God's word isn't true. And then he denies the goodness of God. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. That tree is really good. It's the best tree. He doesn't want you to have it. Satan still does all of that. Nothing's changed. He's still the tempter. He's still working the same game plan. You say, well, doesn't he involve? Why doesn't he change his game plan? It's been working from the beginning. That's why. He is the source of unbelievers. Maybe the greatest example of that is John chapter 13, verse 2, during the Last Supper. The devil having already put in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. So Satan somehow, someway, tempts Judas to betray Jesus, and Judas just gives right in. Of course he does. He's lost. You remember, before you came to Christ, Paul describes you in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. You formerly walked in lockstep with the prince of the power of the air. That's where Satan rules. It's a description of Satan. He rules in the atmosphere, designing a system. And he rules, he is the prince of the spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, the devil, now get this, the devil controls the spiritual atmosphere currently at work in unbelievers. That is so helpful for us to know, beloved, as we try to understand why our society, why our world is as it is. Now we know it's the work of Satan in the lives of unbelievers. They're doing his bidding. Now his primary work, by the way, his primary objective is not a social one, but it's a religious one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they will not see the light of the gospel of Christ. How does he do that? He does it through secular philosophy, and he does it through false religion. Understand, beloved, every satanic human philosophy that dominates our world today, and there's a ton of them, and every false religion, and there's a ton of them, are the creative genius of Satan. That's how he tempts mankind. But just know this, Satan's temptation is not just restricted to unbelievers. Certainly not. He tempted our Lord. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Certainly shouldn't surprise us then if Satan isn't the source of certain temptations that come into our lives. Sometimes we don't want to think of that because we don't want to see Satan behind every tree, but we have to understand it's possible. Now, he's not the one to blame. God will blame him, but you're the one to blame when you go after the bait. I'm the one. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. It was Satan who moved David to number Israel. So somehow, someway, Satan tempted the pride of David to count his army so that David, in his own mind, would begin to conclude, I don't need God to protect us, to defend us. I have my army. Now, Satan still works this way. Satan is still tempting us to put our confidence in us, to put our confidence in our resources. He's tempting us to pride so that we might disobey and dishonor God. Let me give you another example, Job chapter 1. Satan is looking for someone to go after, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What about him? There's no one like him on the earth. He's blameless and he is upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. You remember Satan responds, well, yeah, of course, look at all the goodies you gave him. You go ahead and take away the goodies and I promise you, God, he'll curse you to his face. Verse 11, God says, go ahead, take him away. Now, don't take his life, you'll ruin the test, but take away the goodies and see if he curses me. So the Lord permits Satan to come in, and you know the story, and do that. All that he has is in your power, just don't take his life. So Satan pretty much takes everything from Job. What's the temptation of that story? Same kind of temptation you and I face. Satan desires to use physical illness. He desires to use loss. He desires to use tragedy to tempt us, just like he tempted Job, to curse God, to be angry with God, to be bitter with God. This has to be true. Some here who have had some difficulty come into their lives, they've experienced some real pain, some real hurt, maybe some tragedy. And we know, Romans 8:28, that God ultimately intended all of that for good, for our good and for his glory. But Satan desires to use it for evil, to tempt us to become angry and bitter towards God, just like he tried with Job. Or how about Luke 22 and verse 31? Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desires to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to shake the faith out of you. He wants you to deny me so much that you walk away. You ever face that temptation? You ever have the fear of man cause you to deny the Lord? Either outwardly or more likely in silence. You're in a room, the opportunity comes up, you're with an individual, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's an extended family friend. And there's an opportunity to speak up for Christ, but the fear of man causes you to sit there silent. Let's talk about the Yankees. Satan may very well be behind that temptation, just like he was with Peter. Or how about Acts chapter 5 in verse 3, the story of Ananias. Peter said to Ananias, why have Satan, now Ananias is a believer in my mind, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? So again, here's a common temptation. Satan tempts us to lie to what end? To look good in front of others. To seem to be real spiritual in front of others. How about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26? Be angry and do not sin. In other words, stop being sinfully angry. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger, because if you don't deal with your anger before you go to bed, you give Satan the opportunity to gain advantage in your life. Listen, Satan will use temptations to bring you to anger, because when he gets you sinfully angry, then that is an advantage for him in your life to cause you to fall in other areas. We can go on and on here. What are we saying? Satan will bring circumstances into our lives to inflame our sinful cravings, to tempt us to sin against God, or to tempt us to deny the faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you. In other words, tempted you to abandon the faith. They were facing persecution in Thessalonica. And Paul was concerned that it was all Satan behind it, and it was. Oh, we're not going to go in there now, Acts 17. But it was Satan behind it causing them to walk away from the faith. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, talking within the context of persecution. Be on the alert, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Again, he's talking about wanting to destroy our faith through the fear of men, through persecution, that we would just blend into society, we'll be a Christian at home when nobody knows, and we won't be a Christian anywhere else. All right. So let's understand this. The main problem we have in pursuing holiness is temptation. And temptation comes to us from our own flesh, from Satan and his demons, and from the cosmos, the world system that he has established. Therefore, your soul, according to Scripture, here's the whole point. Your soul and my soul is under constant attack from the world, because we live in this world, the flesh, we live in this flesh, and the devil and his demons who are everywhere. There's a great book if you have the courage to read it. I read it years ago. Some say it's actually the best work that John Bunyan ever did, not Pilgrim's Progress, but it's called Holy War. Now, in that book, Bunyan describes an attack and a siege on the city, and the city is called man-soul, the soul of man. Now, the one doing the attack is one called Diabolos, the enemy. And the city could only be rescued by King Emmanuel. Now, it's in that allegory that Bunyan pictures the human soul, your soul, as under constant siege and constant attack. The question, as we begin to get into this sixth petition, is this. Do you believe that? Do you understand that, beloved? Do you really believe that your soul, like the city of man's soul, is under a constant attack? I want to bring you to that point, because if I don't, you'll never see the need to daily pray, deliver us from evil. And that's our Lord's whole point here. All of us are under constant attack from within, from without, being tempted to sin away, to sin towards God, being tempted to walk away from the faith, being tempted to live for ourselves. We all have these struggles. All of our struggles are common to mankind, but they are unique to ourselves. And by the way, we all have our own remedies to these struggles. And this is important. I'm struggling with this sin. It is dominating my life. I know. I'll read a book on the subject. Or, I don't have that time. I'll just listen to a podcast on it. I'll meet with the pastors and find help. I'll go get advice from my friends. Can someone recommend a Christian counselor? Now, beloved, don't get me wrong. None of those are wrong in and of themselves. And all of them can be helpful. But do you understand? I find this so interesting that none of those are the answers that our Lord gives in our battle against sin and the temptation that wars against our souls. The truth is, the answer couldn't be clearer. And it really couldn't be any more simpler. Our first response, our greatest response, our most consistent response when we are faced with temptation is our most powerful ally. And that is God and prayer. Consistent, diligent, fervent, passionate prayer. Praying for God with His power and His grace to direct us away from the temptation and the evil where it desires to lead us. So, how would you respond? Next week you go to the doctor. The doctor says, excuse me, I've got some bad news. I've got some bad news. You have a debilitating cancer, and you're going to die in a few months. How do you respond? Well, like most people, you seek help immediately. The best help that you can. Here's what our Lord wants us to know. That there is a far greater danger out there that is attacking not your body, but your soul. And we must aggressively, we must immediately, we must fervently seek help from the only person that can address these spiritual dangers that are attacking us. So behind this petition lies the truth that you and I are incredibly weak. And if we try to fight off the danger and the attacks, we will fail miserably in our own strength. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you warn us of the danger.